different texts through the Bible. The title of the message this morning, and Paula Jean, I don't have my microphone. I don't know where it is. She's telling me to turn it on. So what the title of our message this morning is, Marriage in the Bible. Last Friday, I went ahead and did a wedding for a young couple, and as I was dealing with them, doing the premarital counseling, as we were getting everything all squared away, you know, there's just something, it's just something pretty amazing about that youthful exuberance, that anticipation of marriage, and that love, that young love. It's just, it's almost inspirational, isn't it? You know, when you see a couple who's just getting ready to get married, they almost believe that one another are flawless, and it's just pretty amazing. So as I was getting ready to do the wedding, and we did the rehearsal on Thursday night, and you know, these two are just glowing. And then on Friday morning, 11 o'clock was the wedding, and they're just radiant, both of them. And I was thinking to myself, you know, it is such a shame that so many people have missed what God has for them in that relationship, in that marriage relationship. And I realize that our culture and our society has shifted and changed so much. But I want to remind you that the Bible has not. It is the same. And God is the same. And His plan for humankind is the same. So I'm going to take you this morning through the Scriptures, and I'm going to show you a number of verses just to remind us what biblical marriage is. So the first one I want you to see with me is that it is divinely instituted. In other words, God is the one who put it together. It's His design. It's not ours that we invented. And neither is it ours to uninvent. So when we look in the Scriptures, we're reminded that it is God who designated, designed, and created this relationship. If you go all the way to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, look with me at verse 24. It says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This is at the very beginning of creation. God looked and He said, "It is not good that man be alone." And He created for him a woman, and for her a man, that they might come together and be one according to the design of the Lord. But it's not Genesis only, all the way through the Bible. So you go all the way to the teaching of the apostles, the inspiration of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Isn't it interesting that here you find the apostle quoting out of Genesis a tradition since the beginning of time, because God created that relationship of marriage between a man and a wife. So when all of a sudden you hear in our culture that, oh, that's passé, that's old, that's not necessary today, you need to understand that it's not our choice to decide that. It's not our generational option. This is something created by the Creator for the well-being of our society, our culture, and us as individuals. A divinely instituted organization called the family. It's designed for mutual happiness. Now, sometimes that would be hard to convince some marriages of, that it was actually designed for mutual happiness. Some folks think marriage was created for a mutual battleground, and they start about 6 months after they were married, and they wage warfare all the way until one buries the other. And that's not God's design. Actually, marriage was designed by God to bring happiness. Look with me again at Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to listen to verse 18. It says, "And the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate for him." And what it comes down to is God added a husband and a wife together to help one another, not war against one another, but to help and encourage and to uplift one another. We kind of lose that radiance that I saw on Friday morning at 11 o'clock when the bride walked down the aisle and the groom stood here. And I told him ahead of time, I said, now listen, you have one job while you're standing with me up here. One job, and that is to look down here and say to yourself, I have the most beautiful bride there ever was. And he looked at me, he said, oh, that's not going to be hard. And that's great. But what happens to a lot of couples is about 10 minutes after that, they forget how very blessed they are, that they found somebody in this world who loves them unconditionally. And if we're not careful, we take it so for granted that we set aside that glow that is within our hearts and within our lives. God said, he looked down and he said, you and I need a helpmate. And so he brought together the first family. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. We learn a lot from that little verse in Ecclesiastes about marriage. We learn that God designed us to be together, to lift each other up, not push each other under. You know what I mean? You know, maybe you guys probably never had this experience because you were probably better kids than I was. But when I was a little boy, my grandfather owned land on the Ware River. And part of it was a sand pit. And in that sand pit was a pond dug out of the sand. And so us boys, myself, my cousin, and my uncle who was younger than me, we would go and swim in that pond every day that we could. But there was never a time that we went and swam in that pond that we didn't try to drown each other. We're just constantly grabbing each other and shoving each other under. And it's a good thing we were all about equal stature, or somebody probably would have died. But sometimes that's the way marriages seem to be. It seems like every time they get a chance, they're grabbing on a hold of their spouse and shoving their head under the water. And they're thinking that when they're going to come back up, they're going to say, I love you for it. Not likely. So when you look here, he says, you know what the marriage relationship is supposed to be about? Lifting each other up, not pushing each other down. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. You see, God gave us a husband and a wife that we might be satisfied with each other. And here he encourages us to fan that romance, to fan that love, to fan that mutual caring for each other physically. That's God's design. You and I are not rabbits that are supposed to run around and just propagate the earth. We're supposed to come together as a husband and wife and enjoy the intimacy that that God designed. And he says, be thou ravished always with the love of each other. Well, that takes some work. You have to invest in each other. You have to let each other know that you love each other. You have to let each other know that you're precious to that person, that you haven't forgotten them or set them aside, but that you're still ravished by them. That's an investment of time and energy and care. Amen? Amen. You and I, we need to close our ears to all the chaos that is built around us in our culture. The chaos of a throwaway society where people throw away even people, throw away their children, throw away their spouses, throw away their parents. And you and I, we are supposed to be uniquely different. We are Christians. We are people who take the word of God and embrace it and say, yes, this is the model, this is the pattern given to me by the great creator God. And he says that our marriages are designed for mutual happiness, emotionally, physically, spiritually. In our marriages, we should be working to satisfy each other, not push each other down or away, but embrace each other, ravished always with one another's love. The third thing I want you to see in the Word of God is that it is meant to produce a godly people. And that's an interesting thing, too, that has kind of come to our culture and our society. I was reading the other day that the average couple in the United States has like 1.5 children. Now, the one I feel good about, it's the half a kid that I feel bad for. We're not even replicating ourselves. And I realize that most people have bought into it, just like when I was a kid going to school, they'd tell us that we were overpopulating in the world, and by the year 2000, we'd all be starving to death, and there'd not be enough water, enough air, we'd all be dying. And so when I was in the 60s and 70s, the idea was, boy, you know, man, we better hang on for just ourselves, never mind bring kids into the world. But then I got a little older, and the first time I flew in a jet airplane, and I got up above my neighborhood, and I'm flying across the United States to go to college, and I look at this vast, vast land with no houses, and I'm thinking, what's going on here? Here, not too many years ago, I took a flight, we took a missions trip into Mexico, and we flew all the way from up here in New England, all the way down to the very edge of Mexico. And as we're coming, we're coming down to land, and I'm looking at this vastness of nobody. And we have been sold a bill of goods. We should care for the world we live in. But that doesn't mean you stop having children. You know, God designed us to be a family. And if he so blesses us to have children, we should be thankful for them. I was talking to a missionary the other day who, in fact, it's Matt right here. I was talking to him about Taiwan. And he was saying, because it's such a small nation and such a wealthy nation, nobody wants to have kids because they're so inconvenient and so expensive. And I thought, I have heard that before. I've heard that here. You know, well, kids are they're so inconvenient. And Pastor, they're so expensive. As if I would not know. Even though I raised kids. And there is no doubt. When John had his first, I told him, I said, boy, that is great. But wait till you have your second. Your life really doesn't change until you have the second one. And then it really, really alters your world. And so after he had the second one, we were talking a little bit. And he said, boy, yeah, wow. What a difference with the second baby. And I can't even imagine, because we only had two, what it must be for three, four, five, six. Of course it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient to get up in the morning. I mean, it's inconvenient to make lunch. Life is full of inconveniences. But you don't go ahead and abandon everything because it's inconvenient. You don't become a slug because the world is inconvenient. I want you to look with me at some scriptures to understand that God created us so that we can multiply. Listen to what he says in Genesis chapter 1. Going back again to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Listen to verses 27 on down through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Let's say that together. I think it's good sometimes to just hear it out loud. Be fruitful and multiply. Wow, is that not countercultural, huh? God has called us to multiply. I was talking to a farmer here not too long ago, and I asked him, I said, he was talking about his farm. I asked him, I said, well, how many cows are you milking? And he told me how many cows he was milking. And then it dawned on me, that's really only a part of his herd. And then I asked him, well, how many other, you know, dry cows and heifers and calves? And he gave me all that list. Because you know what? If you don't have the dry cows and heifers and calves, you don't have any milkers. There's a natural process to all things, amen? It's one of the reasons why you notice in here that it tells us that God created male and female. And they make what? Babies. I know that's a shock to everybody. There's only been a few of my friends through the years, they keep having kids one after another, and I have taken them aside and said, do I need to explain to you what's causing this? So you're not shocked by the fact that man, a woman equals children. That is God's design. He said, go forth and multiply. That's why he didn't create man and man. There's a problem there. Or women and women. There's a problem there. He created a husband and a wife to come together that they might bring forth a generation. That is God's design, that he might produce a godly people. Genesis chapter 4. Look with me over there at verses 1 and 2. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You see, Adam and Eve begin to produce children. As you look at this, I want you to notice that each one is uniquely different. And that's real. That's reality. In fact, not only is one a keeper of sheep and one a tiller of the ground, we're going to find out a little farther on in the text that one is a problem child and one is a blessing. Hey, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? You know, the reason God gave us the privilege of finding that person and becoming a family and having children is not because everything would be just a rose garden forever. Life is a challenge. And sometimes we are faced with some real difficult times. It might be between the husband and wife. It might be between the wife and the kids, or the dad and the kids, or vice versa, or any mix in between. But you know what? That's really part of what makes life interesting. If every day you came home and you had a banana split for supper, it wouldn't be long. You'd be saying, banana splits again? No matter how good something is, you need a change. And God knows that. And he says that in our lives, he brings a husband and wife together, and he brings these children in, and there's such a mix between those kids. Every single one is different. Great highs and great lows and great victories and great struggles. It's part of what makes life. We don't abandon it because it's not easy. God designed it because it produces. It produces the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. In all its diversity, it produces what God designed. The fourth thing I want you to see is that it is honorable. Because we live in a day and an age today where, you know, they make marriage out to sound like it's some kind of a problem. You know, that it's not an honorable institution. Somehow it's embarrassing. Well, I want you to see that God says it's honorable. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. He says to you and I want you to understand that no matter what generation, because this text was written, by Hebrew people who had converted to Christianity as God inspired them. But they're writing it to people who are seeking to know, is Jesus Christ really the Savior? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the one who died for all the sins of mankind? And they're seekers, curious, wondering. And in this, God drops this thing that says, by the way, while you're seeking to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, don't forget that marriage is honorable. Because they live in the middle of a Roman culture and a society that's full of all kinds of perversions, all kinds of twists and turns, very much like where our society has degenerated down to, where there's such a vast confusion about the institute, the relationship of marriage. God says, it's honorable. The bed is undefiled. He's saying, I've designed for a man and woman to come together and to enjoy each other in that marriage relationship. But then, notice the second half of the verse, because it's really important to catch the balance of it when you look here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He says there is the balance to this. I have designed and created marriage, the marital bed, the relationship of intimacy and satisfying each other spiritually, emotionally, and physically. But he said, people who go and look for that everywhere else, he said, I will judge them. And you know, God doesn't have to strike them with a lightning bolt to do it. All he's got to do is let the natural consequences come their way. That's all it takes. You talk to young people who have gone from one physical relationship to the next, babies born, all these broken relationships, and you see heartache and struggle. And you realize, wow, God didn't even have to reach out and strike. They struck themselves. You see, God's design is for you and I to really have the best. The devil, if he can, he'll confuse that mix so that he instead just kind of begins to hurt us and hurt us and hurt us. And it may be just by little paper cuts. Every year I can, I go and I bass fish with my buddy in Kansas, and he owns it's like a 20-acre lake on his house property there. We go out and we fish bass. This spring I did the same thing. I had a meeting in Springfield. I went and spent 2 days bass fishing with him. It was unbelievable. We were catching bass one after another after another. And every time I put my finger in the bass's mouth and pick it up to pull the lure out, those little bass teeth rake my fingers. I know, you feel horrible for me. You know, so I pull that bass. One bass is not a problem, but you do 50 bass, and all of a sudden your finger is getting raw. Not that I would stop for a moment. But that's the way the devil does our lives. A little bite, a little tooth, a little cut, a little nick, over and over and over and over and over again. And before long, our lives are raw. That's what he wants to do to our marriages. That's what he wants to do to our young people, going from physical relation to another one, and another one, and another one. Broken hearts, broken feelings, over and over and over again. All those little cuts create an open, gaping wound. As you look at this, God wants for us the best. He wants us to understand that the marriage relationship is honorable. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14 says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Talk about countercultural. All of a sudden he's saying to young women, you know what, let me tell you what a blessing is. A blessing is to find a husband and get married and have kids and to build a home together. And our culture and our society says, what? Build a career. Make a fortune. Die with a warehouse full of stuff and money. That's living. And I can tell you it's not. It's not. I've visited many, many people on their deathbed. I've never had anybody on their deathbed look at me and say, wow, I wish I'd have bought another four-wheeler. I wish I could have had a newer car. I wish I'd have bought a third house. But people on their deathbed talk about family. Family. God. Those are the high priorities of life. So what God is giving to you and I is advice about life. And he's saying to us, it's an honorable, wonderful thing to find that person in your life that you can stand on this platform and look down the aisle and see them coming and to glow with excitement and joy. Yes, there's going to be bad times. Yes, there's going to be good times, but you work through those times and build a life together. That's what he's talking about here. As he comes down through the texts, I want you to see another very countercultural statement. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 3. Matthew chapter 9. Because this is a tricky subject. Going all the way back to the time of Jesus. Listen to what they do. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man is blasphemous. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I've got the wrong text. That's not what I want. Matthew chapter 19. We could have launched off of that though. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Same Pharisees standing around talking. The Pharisees also came unto him, talking about Jesus Christ, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now that's countercultural. Because here you have these Pharisees. And what's it say? They're wanting to trap him or trick him. And that's why I said it's a tricky subject when you start talking about marriage and divorce and family and home. It's a tricky subject. People get tripped up on it. So they thought, well, we're going to make it hard on Jesus and all his disciples. So they ask him, is it lawful for people to get divorced? Is it lawful? And Jesus said, from the beginning, God created a man and woman, and they came and they became one flesh. And he said, and whatsoever God puts together, man should not pull apart. And so they said, their response to that was, well, then why did Moses go ahead and allow them to do that? And I want you to catch what he said. Because of the hardness of their hearts, he let that happen. Listen, life happens. Hard things, sorrowful, difficult things. But we should strive towards the best, the model set. Now, there are folks who their marriages come apart. They have nothing to do. I mean, in the culture and the society we live in today, tomorrow my wife could go down to the Middlebury courthouse and she could go in and say, my husband's lost his hair. I don't want to be married anymore. And they'd say, oh, you poor thing. Are you serious? Yeah. Well, he's got a little bit around the rim. Oh, let us help you fill out the paperwork. Do you need an advocate? And it would happen. And I could say, please, no, I'll wear a toupee, anything, anything. And it wouldn't matter. I could not stop it. That's our culture. Hard and horrible things happen. God understands, we understand. But the ideal is that a husband and wife come together. And for life, they are one. And that they work at it, and they work at it. Through the bad times, through the good times. God says that was the original design. It is what's best. You talk to people who've been married many years. Sandra Jo and I have just gotten started 38 years. So, I mean, there's lots of folks been married much longer than that. Gene and Barb, how long have you guys been married? 59 years. You notice how she's like a teenager. Not 58, not even 58 and a half. Almost 59. That's what you get from a 13-year-old. Oh, I'm not 13. I'm 13 and a half, almost 14. Because they're still in love. Have they ever had hard times? We're not going to ask them, but I'm going to tell you. They're human. So they've had to work through those things. The ideal is that life brings you together with a spouse and that you two together in unity work together to create this family that works to be united one with another. And I know that's hard. And God knows that's hard. Moses knew that was hard. But it doesn't change the ideal. It doesn't change the design. It doesn't change the expectation. God expects us to work at it and to work at it and to make it the best it can be so that we can set the standard, the precedence for our children to strive towards the same thing. I was reading statistics the other day about divorce in the United States. And they were this particular research paper was talking about the huge shift in divorce in the timeline that it happened. And they directly correlated the two with the United States welfare system. They said whenever the United States created a whole alternate system of support, marriages greatly declined because you no longer need each other. Don't need you. I've got big brother. I've got Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam will take care of me. And it rocked the institution of marriage in the United States. But I want to tell you, marriage is not all about whether you can afford to buy the groceries. Marriage is about something so much deeper. It's about family. It's about children. It's about stability in our homes, in our culture, in our society. It is a design from God. it is sacred, meaning that it comes from God. Ephesians chapter 5. I want you, this is the last one I'm going to show you, and then we're going to be dismissed. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, listen to what he says in here, because I want you to see the correlation, the powerful parallel that he makes between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. It is truly sacred. Listen to what he says in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So amazing. When you look into the text and you see that God all of a sudden talking to his church and he says, I want you to understand the parallel between the relationship Jesus Christ has with the church and the relationship between a husband and a wife. Because it is holy. It's designed by God. And he really wants us to cherish it. Yes, that's countercultural. Yes, it goes against everything you're going to see come out of Hollywood or on your radio station. You know, it goes against everything you're going to read and all the romance books and, all that stuff. But God says his design for us is very much like God's design for the church. It's a relationship of sacrifice, commitment, love. Jesus Christ loved so much that he died for you and I on the cross. That is true love, true sacrificial love. And if we really practice that in our marriages, where we would lay ourselves aside and be willing to die for our spouse. So I'm willing to die for you and you're willing to die for me. You're willing to sacrifice for me and I'm willing to sacrifice for you. Then all of a sudden it comes together and we're taking care of each other. Amen? Do you see how that fits? It's when one decides, no, oh, wait, I'm the most important person in this room. I am the one everything revolves around. And if you're not, if we're not careful, we buy into that. Guys begin to think, oh, hey, man, I am the king of the castle. When I stomp my foot, I want everybody to jump. Let me tell you, they'll jump, but it won't be long they'll be jumping away from you. And if the woman is such a queen that she sits upon the throne and everybody has to come in and, yes, yes, your highness, it's not long they're avoiding to come into the room. You see, it's a relationship of mutual giving and caring and sacrificing. It's not a 50-50 deal. It's 100% both ways. We give. The husband should be giving his all, loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And the wife should be giving her all, working together as a team and a helpmate, ministering, caring for, loving each other. That's when it works. Unfortunately, we as human beings are flawed. God knows that. There's no doubt about it. You know, I could ask Gene to come up and tell us, Gene, come on up and tell us all the flaws Barb has. Now, that wouldn't be a good idea, would it? I could say, Barb, come on up and just tell us all the problems, all the flaws that Jean has. That would not be a good idea. The place for them to deal with that is in the privacy of their own home, isn't it? But nobody's kidding anybody. Whether you've been married a few hours like Mike and Rose, 38 years like Sandra Jo and I, or would you say 75 years, you two? Either way, God knows that it's not easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it to work on it, work at it. To each of you as a team, take your spot, bear your part, help each other, be helpmates. If God gives you children, praise the Lord. Yes, they're going to be different. Some are going to be tough. Some are going to be easy. You love them all equal. You raise them up to be the next generation. It's great. It is honorable. Tune out all the devil's lies and buy in to the original designer, our Lord. Let's bow our heads. And as we come to the end of the service, I simply ask you, did you catch the understanding of the parallel between Christ's love for the church and what he expects in the family? As your head is bowed, have you personally come to Christ? Oh, he loves you so much. He died on the cross for you. If you've never received him as your Savior, then please don't leave this place today without Christ. You need to have eternal life in him. And as your head is bowed, I just want you to take a moment and think. Isn't God's design the best? Maybe as we come to the end of this service, we can pray and we can ask God individually, personally, Lord, help me to pursue your design. Father in heaven, as we go into this invitation time, I pray for your Holy Spirit to work and move. Lord, I know we have a congregation of many people, many different situations. Some have experienced horrible hardship that have brought consequences that there was nothing they could do about. And Lord, we look to you for healing in that. And Lord, we know that there are those who, I'm sure, even now, they're struggling in their marriage. They're struggling in their relationship. Lord, I pray that you would give them wisdom, strength, guidance, not just for them, but for their spouse as well. And Lord, we have an entire younger generation coming up who are taught everything that is opposite of the scriptures about intimacy, about commitment, about love, about marriage. Lord, I pray for this younger generation that they would see through the fog of war and see that your way is the best way. I pray for your guidance in this invitation time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.